Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we just sang, for the reminder that, again, Lord, you are the one that is due all praise, all glory and honor, as your word says, and much more from your people, those that have been redeemed, those that are called the children of God by faith. And so this morning, Father, our worship hasn't stopped. Our worship continues through the preaching of your word and how we listen and how we interact with your word. May you be pleased through your Holy Spirit to work in every single heart here this morning, young or old, regardless of age. May your word do the work of sanctification. May your word do the work of salvation and those that don't know you. Bring hope this morning to every heart here as our desire is to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, in our text this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. It has been said that there has to be good theology surely for the simple fact that bad theology exists. Right? Maybe you've heard that, maybe not, but there's such thing as bad theology. And because there is, we must endeavor to know sound theology, right theology. Not all theology is right. Okay? If you have been visiting us for any length of time, you will probably see that our heart here at Cornerstone is to preach the Word of God. Our heart here is to preach Christ, to exalt Him, right? And also to teach sound doctrine. That's our heart. And why sound doctrine? Because, again, it's the sound doctrine that's going to enable us, is going to encourage us to love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And in addition to that, to also love our neighbor as ourselves. That's our heart here. Okay? And one of the things that, I guess one of the doctrines, if you want to say it that way, is the doctrine of original sin. What does the doctrine of original sin say? It says that all of us have inherited this sin from Adam, right? As a matter of fact, we see, again, this happens from Genesis 3. It happens, again, Paul writes it in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 5:12. He puts it this way. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, right? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. David, as a matter of fact, in his Psalm 51, a very well-known psalm, he writes something very similar. He says that he was brought forth in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. Later on in Psalm 58, again, he writes something very similar. He says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Okay? So again, David understood from the beginning, again, he was no different. He had inherited this sin that started in Genesis 3. He was not the exception. And Scripture clearly teaches that our nature, from the moment we are conceived, we stand opposed to God, a holy God. Right? We're not born loving God, we're born haters of God, is what Scripture says. So, again, we're disposed to sin against God. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why is he talking like this kind of hard language? I mean, shouldn't he like be making us feel good? But the reality is that it's kind of grim, and I'm going to show you why, because now as we start looking into Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, we're going to see this morning in our time together that Paul is going to be telling us to imitate. Now, granted, this is not a new concept. We've already dealt with this in chapter 2. So, again, we ought to imitate. But there's also a sobering reality. There's a sobering warning that Paul gives to the Philippians. That, as a matter of fact, he says to them, you know, be careful. There are people that are walking as enemies of the cross. Okay? There are people that are walking as enemies of the cross. So, if we're going to imitate, be careful. See, Paul calls us to imitate, but there's also the reality that not everyone is worthy to emulate or to imitate. There are people that we are not supposed to imitate, and if we're not careful, we can easily be led astray. So, keep that in mind. again, as we focus now into our text for this morning. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Our first point this morning is the obvious, the importance of imitating, but also the importance of being an example worthy of others to imitate. Right? So in verse 17, we're hit right away with this. Again, it's a transition. This is what we were talking about last time we were together. It's a transition that Paul in verses 12 through 16 was giving us. Remember in verses 12 through 16 last week, Paul was telling us to be what? Mature in our thinking. Right? To be mature in our thinking. See, he was giving us this idea that, yes, I forget everything that is behind and I press on to that upward call that we have, that high calling that we have in God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, that is true. But to understand that, you had to understand that, yes, Paul wanted to not only do that, also attain the resurrection from the dead, but he also understood that this thinking had to be in place. He didn't start right away, imitate. Be girded in your mind, right? It's the maturity in thinking that's going to lead to the maturity in behavior. Now, Paul is exhorting the saints in Philippi, and he's telling them to imitate them in his thinking and his life, and to keep their eyes on those that are walking according to the example they have in Paul and other godly men. And notice, right from the beginning, what does verse 17 start with? He says, "Brothers." Let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Or that term, brothers, or brethren? What comes to your mind? Does the image of God or the idea of God that redeemed you by His blood and now calls you His own come to mind? And that just like you were redeemed, so were others that were bought by that same blood and that were also redeemed by Him? That now He has adopted you into His family? Does that, again, this is part of what Troy spoke about a couple weeks ago in terms of the family of God. But this is how Paul talks. This is how he starts. He says, "Brothers, do you view, again, others that are redeemed by the blood of Christ as your brother and your sister?" See, Paul doesn't mince words. He is genuinely seeing the Philippians as his brother, as his brothers in Christ. If you were here this morning, for Sunday school, we were just talking about Stephen. And in our next Sunday school hour, we're going to be going over Stephen and how he was martyred. Okay, and we're going to get there. And right toward the end of Sunday school, Edwin mentions, Paul, he was there. He was there. It's interesting. It's interesting because if you take that thought for a second, and again, we didn't talk about this before or anything, but it was in my notes. This is the very man that decades before was persecuting them and was getting Stephen stoned. And now, by God's grace, is aligning with God's people. That's why he calls them brothers. Because he considers himself a part of them. We're in this together. And again, that's just at the onset. And secondly, what do we see? We see that Paul is telling them, imitate me. But imitate what? Imitate what? His walk. Imitate his walk. Imitate the way he thinks. Again, to simply imitate Paul's walk without understanding his thinking is to put the cart before the horse. You have to understand the way Paul views eternity. That's why he labeled it for us. Again, he spelled it out for us in verses 12 through 16. Paul always, and again, he, by the way, he didn't just say this to the Philippians. He also said it to the Corinthians. Imitate me. So Paul had this understanding that there's a life that's worthy to be emulated, to be imitated. And Paul would always speak to the heart and the mind of his reader first. He wouldn't just simply tell you to do. He grabs hold of your heart and mind. And again, something that Paul would probably be well-versed in is Proverbs. Proverbs 4, 20 to 23. Solomon writing, it says, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And of course, Paul now tells him, keep your eyes on those. Notice, the keep your eyes is very different than what Paul actually mentions earlier in the chapter. Remember earlier in the chapter, what does he say? Look out. Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, right? You're also meant to observe them, but it's with a different context. See, here Paul is saying, observe, pay careful attention to those that are walking according to the gospel. Saying, and by the way, he's saying the plural, us. He's not saying, I'm the only one that's doing this perfectly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, just like me, there are others that are walking with the heart of the gospel in front of them. That their heart is to live out the gospel, not just in thought, but in deed. And it's observable. Remember, in Philippians 2, 19 through 30, Paul gives us two examples. We covered that. He said, who were the two examples that Paul gives us? Remember? He gives us two, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He said, these are men that gave their lives, that had the gospel in their sights. There are men that are not in this room, and there are men also that are in this room that have impacted my life and my marriage in terms of Christ-likeness, child-likeness. They have modeled the gospel for me. And that is something that I look forward to. That, again, do I go up to them and tell them, hey, you know this? No. Maybe at some points I have, but the heart at the end of the day is that those are the men that the Lord has used in my life so that I can see what godliness looks like. Are they perfect? No. But their heart is to see the cross. Their heart is to see Christ and to live for Him. That's the difference. Let me give you an illustration here. Actually, not even, it's actually a story. So, about a month ago, there was an interaction. So, my wife and I are talking, and she tells me of this conversation that had taken place with this child. And this child, again, makes this comment, makes this quip that, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like Mr. Taj. Sorry, Taj. Putting you out there, but it's for the glory of the Lord, so. She says, you know, I want to be like Mr. Taj. And then she interacts and says, why? She says, well, I always see him serving God's people. Now, did Taj wake up that morning and say, you know what? I'm going to impact every single child out there? I don't think so. I don't know, maybe you did or didn't, but I don't think he did. But what I do know is that what was observable to a child was exactly, and again, he's not the only one, there's others that do the same, but that's just a small picture, it's a microcosm. Because again, he didn't set out that morning to say, you know, I'm going to impact everybody. He just simply woke up and said, I'm going to serve my Lord. I'm going to go ahead and serve God's people. And little did he know that he was impacting a child. Little did he know that there was one that was observing him, that one day might be emulating. And those are the things that we have to remember. This is what I was talking about again before, is that we start seeing, we don't realize the kind of impact we have, the kind of impact you have in the lives of those around you. In this case, it happened to be a child. But it could very well be in others. And that leads us to our second point, which is that there's a sobering warning. There's a sobering warning that Paul gives to the believers. In verses 18 and 19, this morning, we start seeing that, again, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are enemies of the cross of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul says, doesn't seem to be one or two guys, or one or two people. I don't know if they were men only. He actually says, there are many. There are many that are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. For a while, he says, for ones that I had told you. Again, seems like he apparently knew about them, because he already had mentioned it to the Philippians, perhaps when he was already there, and his missionary journey. Again, he doesn't tell them, avoid them, does he? In Romans chapter 16, Paul does tell them, to the church in Rome, avoid them. Those are the ones that are causing divisions and leading you to believe other contrary things, other doctrines that are contrary to what you have been taught. Those you need to avoid. But here, he doesn't say that. You know what he says? He actually says, he writes that he weeps for them. Paul weeps for them. What does that tell you about Paul's heart? Why didn't he just simply lay into them and simply tell them, you know what? You guys are doing wrong. You should be anathema and no longer, you know, be excommunicated from the church. No. He weeps for them again, communicating a heart that he doesn't desire for people to be walking opposed to God. Paul, it brings Paul absolutely no joy to say that there are people walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. None. And it shouldn't bring us any joy either. Again, it's hard, right? It's hard because there's a balance. Where do you and I begin to, again, for truth? Because we're talking this morning about zealous, how the Jews were so zealous for the truth. And sometimes we're very zealous and sometimes overly zealous. So much so that we lay into people. We ostracize them. And here we see Paul, he weeps for them. Again, something for us to consider, even as we walk. Again, and he goes on to describe their condition. Now, he gives a diagnosis here, by the way. He's giving a clear diagnosis in the following verse. He says, the eternity that awaits them. The eternity that awaits them is not some Disneyland or Disney World. He says, you know what awaits them? Destruction. Flat out destruction. He says, it will not be an eternity with God, but rather an eternity separated from Him. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That is not true of just those enemies of the cross of Christ. If you sit here today, this morning, still trusting in your work, still trusting in your good behavior before God, you sit here this morning too, an enemy of the cross of Christ. And it's not our heart to say, you know what? Shame on you. Our heart is to say, come to Him. Come to Christ. Don't be an enemy of Christ anymore. It was Christ alone that reconciled us to the cross, to the Father. That's what Romans 5:10 tells us. That the Son reconciled us to the Father. Not when you were going to church. Not when you were good, but when you were an enemy of God. When you were still at enmity with Him. That's what the Scripture says. He says, their God is their belly. What does that mean? Their God is their belly? Were they worshiping food? I don't know if they were worshiping food. But I can tell you one thing they were worshiping. It was themselves. That's what the Scripture says. It says, Paul, again, When it says their God is their belly, what can you imply? That there's worship going on. The belly, you can say it's the object of their worship. But at the end of the day, there's worship going on. And you know why? Because you and I don't just worship. You and I are born worshipers. From the moment we come out of our mother's womb, we are born worshiping. Kids, understand that. Adults, understand that. You are born worshiping who? Not God. You're born worshiping yourself. The problem is that as a little child, as you see little Chloe there, right, is innocent and all that, it's been said, as you see this little child, those fits of rage and those tantrums when they get very red in the face, imagine if an adult got like that. Very scary, doesn't it? It kind of, what's going on there? Right now, it just seems because it's a child, defenseless. But again, that rage is still in their hearts. That rage of sin is still in their hearts. And it can only be healed by God. And so, this is the reality that, again, this is the original sin. No child has ever escaped that, has been an exception. Only one. Only one in history. And that's Jesus. Everyone else from the moment of Genesis 3 onward falls in that category. And unless the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, opens our mind, we just sang it, right? Open the what? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Why? Why? Aren't you good enough to go ahead and pray and come to Him? Because you're not. Unless the Lord opens the heart and mind of a person. It's that simple. Again, as we grow older, all we end up doing is justifying our self-worship. That's all we do. Until God intervenes through His Holy Spirit. And then He says, their glory is their shame. They glory in their shame. Again, seems like they're boasting in their sin. So there's almost like a progression, right? So you start seeing them in this heart, and now they're boasting in their shame, in their sin. Have you done that? Have you boasted in your shame? You might say, no, I haven't. I mean, I'm saved, you know. Well, it happened to me. I remember one time a person was asking me and saying, oh, you know, you're a Christian and it's a former coworker, and you do all these things, and of course, you try not to seem like this super righteous person, right? And then in that process, you end up talking. I ended up talking about what I used to do, kind of saying, you know, I understand where you're coming from because that's what I did. But to my own shame, it's almost like I was boasting of what I had done pre-Christ. And sometimes we can speak that way. Sometimes we can go ahead, and hopefully if you haven't, praise the Lord for that. But if you have, again, don't commit the same mistake I did. Don't boast in the sin that nailed your Savior to a cross. Don't boast in it. Because there's absolutely nothing worthy of boasting. And we sung it, right? It's my sin that nailed Him there. It's my sin that kept Him there. And then you see them. What do they have their minds set on? Things of earth. Things of earth. It says that they walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. To walk, again, with your mind set on the things of earth. Is Paul now saying that we are somehow only to be praying and reading our Bibles? Is that what Paul is saying? How else do we have our minds not set on earthly things? Where do you live? I mean, all of you love Edwin's illustrations, how his Palmetto illustrations, even though he works from home, so I don't know when was the last time you were on the Palmetto. But he's acquainted with the turnpike and the Palmetto. Those are earthly things, right? Kids, should you never enjoy a video game? Or a basketball game with your friends, or a baseball game, or a football game? Is that what Paul is saying? Because to do those things, then you're focusing your mind on earthly things. When you should be focusing yourself. Should we never enjoy one of those famous jet ski parties that are done here? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can enjoy them. But always remember something. That there's an eternity that awaits you. As you're walking, as you're sojourning here on this earth, keep walking. Keep walking. But keep your mind focused on the cross. Keep your mind focused on what Paul was talking about last week, right? Keep your mind on that finish line. There's an eternity that awaits. This is not it. You weren't made, as C.S. Lewis said, for this world. You were made for another. These people that are walking as enemies of the cross almost seem like they're doubling down. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but they're doubling down. It's almost like they're calling bluff on God and saying, you know what, once we die, that's it. Nothing's going to happen. So we're going to continue living our life the way we need to live it. You kids understand this. Edwin alluded to this a couple weeks ago. This is that you live your best life now. Live now. Enjoy it now. Kids, you awake? What does YOLO mean? You only live once. You already know that. That's a case in point for you guys. Because this is their culture. You only live once. And if you only live once, what does that mean? Kids? Make the best of it. Make the best of it now. That's what YOLO means. No more Teflon. But here's the problem. If you do that, you forget that there is an eternity that awaits. We're all going somewhere. Some will go to be with their God. Some will be eternally separated from God. But regardless of whether you believe it or not, that's the reality and that's the truth. Some of us are like the kids, oh yeah, well, we don't do that way. You know, we're parents, we're Christian, we've been going to church. All we do is go to church. But you know what? That also applies to us as parents. Don't think it's just for the kids and the youth. It's for us because sometimes we labor. We labor and we labor for material things. And we forget. We forget that we're not to labor for earthly possessions. We're laboring for another kingdom. A kingdom that you've been transferred into. You were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. To labor for Him. And finally, our last point is that, again, we have a celestial place. There's the Christ. In Christ, you hold a citizenship to a celestial place. You hold a citizenship to a celestial place. We know what citizenship means. I don't think I need to go ahead and dissect what citizenship means. If you're a citizen, chances are you're a citizen of a nation, of a particular republic or whatever you want to call it. But even before Paul gets into that, he starts with that conjunction that all of us have but. And that conjunction is meant to draw a contrast between those that have their minds set on earthly things, and now he's contrasting it to those that are in Christ. And he's reminding them, you know what? You have a citizenship. And that citizenship is not to be found anywhere on this side of heaven. It's in a different place. Again, the return of our God and King. This is what he's saying, right? He's going to return. We await a Savior that's going to return. Have you ever stopped to consider that particular belief that Christ is going to return for His bride, for His church, is unique only to Christianity? There is absolutely no other religion that can make that claim. But Freddie, how can you speak so confident? I mean, surely you haven't studied all the religions. Because in every other religion, you pay. We work. Right? You're taught to work and work harder and do better and do better and do better. with the hope, again, sorry Edwin, I'm talking about, but I remember your sermons. You were in the mosque, right? That was the point. Hopefully, Allah, have mercy. And yet for us, we're the only religion where God steps into time. God steps into time, inhabits time and space, and pays for the sins of his enemies. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. That he himself paid for it, to reconcile you to the Father. To be a Christian, again, is to have this kind of thinking, is to have this everlasting hope. As a matter of fact, remember when Jesus was asked, you know, when was the day or the hour? What did Jesus respond? He didn't say, that's not going to happen. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father does. Those were Jesus' words. So it assumes that he's coming back. We may be here, we may not be here, but he's coming back. He's coming back. If your life is hidden in Christ, you don't have to worry. Again, it's that the reality that Christ is in you and you are in him. Your life is hidden in Christ. Do you vacation now until he returns? No. You continue laboring in your Father's kingdom. It's that simple. But you still have eternity in sight. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, when Christ returns, he's returning with power. And as a matter of fact, Paul describes that kind of power. He specifically says what kind of power. It's the power that he's going to have is a power that is going to, that enables him to subject all things to himself. If you really want to understand what Paul actually unpacks this in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read that. As a matter of fact, I encourage you tonight with your family, read it. Read 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read a snippet for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we are born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's what awaits you. You will be transformed one day. One day. I remember, and with this I'll close, I remember when I was, I don't know, maybe 10, 11, 12 years old, but I remember my grandmother were studying for her citizenship test. And my grandmother didn't know English. She was learning the language. And so my sister and I, mostly because I was a little bit older, I would try to help her to understand what these questions were saying. So imagine, here you have a person that came from a foreign country, up in years already, right? And doesn't understand the language and has to take an exam. And to my understanding, now I believe they even have it now in your native language. But back then, it was in English. And so, I don't know if it's in your native language, but at least in Spanish. And she had to learn some of the civic questions. For instance, who was the first president of the United States? You know, how many stripes are there on the flag? What do the stars represent, right? How many amendments are there? Some of us can't even answer those questions now today, but how many amendments do we have? Right? Do Do you realize that on that day when you stand before God, He is not going to go ahead and ask you civic questions? He's not going to go ahead and tell you, give me the Ten Commandments in order. Can you recite them? He's not going to go ahead and ask you, go ahead and give me the genealogy of Jesus. Starting with David, of course, because beyond that it's a little bit too complicated. He's not going to ask you that. Instead, there's one question that you have to answer, and it's not going to be on that day. It's a question that has to be answered now. Read with me Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He said. Who do you say that I am? That is a striking question. See, you can go ahead and give what your parents answered. You can go ahead and give what your Bible teacher would answer. But there's no escaping this. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Who do you say Jesus is? Is He the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Or is He simply another moral teacher in the spectrum of time and space? Is He the one that bore the transgressions of His people on the cross? Or is He simply another man with a messianic complex? Again, is He simply another man who thought He was bigger than life? Or is He the Son of Man who is life and came to give it abundantly? You have to answer that question. For those of us that have our trust and confidence in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, your citizenship is in heaven. Remember that. Remember that this week. Remember that later this afternoon when you go discouraged. Remember that. Remember that your citizenship, by the way, wasn't just purchased by Christ. Remember that your citizenship in heaven is irrevocable. I can get a citizenship in another country. And if I fail to meet those standards, if I fail and get in trouble, they can take that citizenship away from me. My citizenship is hidden in Christ. And it's irrevocable. For the last couple of years, what we've heard is our president, right? President Trump, saying what? Maybe you don't say our president, but he's the president of the United States. And again, I'm not making a political statement, so keep that in mind. All I'm saying is the president of the United States has said that he was going to build a wall on the southern border to protect the influx of immigrants, illegal immigrants into our country. You know what Jesus did? He tore the wall. He tore the veil. The one that separated us from God the Father, He brought it down so that those that were far off could be brought in. They could be brought in to the Father's house. And not just brought into the Father's house, but seated at the Father's table. That's your hope, and that's my hope, that in Christ you have a place at the Father's table. Rejoice in that and remember that as you continue your labors this week for your Lord, for your God, and your King. Amen? Amen. Father, then you'll be pleased to use your word. Father, will you remind us what our sin cost you? And forgive us. Forgive us for the moments that we take it for granted. Forgive us for the moments, Father, that we don't live lives that are worthy of imitating. We're happy and content with knowing that we're saved and that we just sat idle. Father, I thank you for those in whose hearts you're working that are living lives, not looking to the right, not looking to the left, but looking ahead, looking to the cross, knowing that there's an eternity that awaits us for those that are in Christ, for those that are in Jesus. May you help us here in our little church, this small flock, to not just be ambassadors of the gospel, but to be imitators. Imitators that don't just simply work outwardly, but have the gospel in our minds and in our hearts. That would be the gospel that grabs hold of us and causes us to live unabashedly, unashamedly for Christ. So help us, Father, by your strength, by the Spirit, by your Spirit, enable us to do so. And Lord, should you call us home tonight? Or shall we remain here and await until you call us home? Whatever you have for us, may we be found in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, that you would open eyes and ears to see Jesus, not just as the Messiah, but as their Messiah, that the question of who do you say that I am would be answered today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your people. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.